Chapter 41. The most desolate work of a sincere Catholic priest is the study of the Holy Fathers. He does not make a step in the labyrinth of their discussions and controversies without seeing the dreams of his theological studies and religious views disappear. Bound by a solemn oath to interpret the Holy Scriptures only according to the unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers, the first thing which distresses him is their absolute want of unanimity on the greater part of the subjects which they discuss. The fact is that more than two-thirds of what one father has written is to prove that what some other holy father has written is wrong and heretical. The student of the fathers also finds that many of them do not even agree with themselves. Often they confess that they were mistaken when they said this or that, that they have lately changed their minds, and that they now hold for saving truth what they formerly condemned as damning error. What becomes of the solemn oath of every priest in the presence of this undeniable fact? It is true that in my Roman Catholic theological books, I had long extracts of holy fathers very clearly supporting and confirming my faith in those dogmas. For instance, I had the apostolic liturgies of St. Peter, St. Mark, and St. James to prove that the sacrifice of the Mass, purgatory, prayers for the dead, transubstantiation, were believed and taught from the very days of the Apostles. But what was my dismay when I discovered that those liturgies were nothing but vile, audacious forgeries presented to the world by my popes and my church as gospel truth? I could not find words to express my sense of shame and consternation. What right has my church to be called holy and infallible when she is publicly guilty of such lies? From my infancy, I had been taught with all the Roman Catholics that Mary is the Mother of God. And many times every day when praying to her, I used to say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me." But what was my distress when I read in the treatise of Faith and Creed by Augustine these very words? Quoting Augustine, "When the Lord said, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come,' John 2, verse 4, he rather admonishes us to understand that in respect of his being God, there was no mother for him." This was so completely demolishing the teachings of my church and telling me that it was blasphemy to call Mary Mother of God, that I felt as if struck with a thunderbolt. Several volumes might be written if my plan were to give the story of my mental agonies when reading the Holy Fathers. Thus wounded, I showed them to Mr. Brassard, saying, "Do you not see here the incontrovertible proof of what I have told you many times, that during the first 6 centuries of Christianity, we do not find the least proof that there was anything like our dogma of the supreme power and authority of the Bishop of Rome, or any other bishop over the rest of the Christian world?" "My dear Chiniki," answered Mr. Brassard, "did I not tell you when you bought the Holy Fathers that you were doing a foolish and dangerous thing? As you are the only priest in Canada who has the Holy Fathers, it is thought and said in many quarters that it is through pride that you got them, that it is to raise yourself above the rest of the clergy. I see with regret that you are fast losing the respect of the bishop and of the priest in general on account of your indomitable perseverance in giving all of your spare time to their study. You are also too free and imprudent in speaking of what you call the contradictions of the Holy Fathers and their lack of harmony with some of our religious views. Many say that this too great application to study without a moment of relaxation will upset your intelligence and trouble your mind. They even whisper that they would not be surprised if the reading of the Bible and the Holy Fathers would drive you into the abyss of Protestantism. I know that they are mistaken, and I do all in my power to defend you. But I thought, as your most devoted friend, that it was my duty to tell you those things and warn you before it is too late. I replied, Bishop Prince told me the very same things, and I will give you the answer he got from me. When you ordain a priest, do you not make him swear that he will never interpret the Holy Scriptures except according to the unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers? How can we know their unanimous consent without studying them? Is it not more than strange that not only the priests do not study the Holy Fathers, but the only one in Canada who is trying to study them is turned into ridicule and suspected of heresy? Is it my fault if that precious stone called unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers, which is the very foundation of our religious belief and teaching, is to be found nowhere in them? Is it my fault if Origen never believed in the eternal punishment of the damned? If St. Crispian denied the supreme authority of the Bishop of Rome? If St. Augustine positively said that nobody was obliged to believe in purgatory? If St. John Chrysostom publicly denied the obligation of auricular confession and the real presence of the body of Christ in the Eucharist? Is it my fault if one of the most learned and holy popes, Gregory the Great, has called by the name of Antichrist all his successors for taking the name of Supreme Pontiff and trying to persuade the world that they had by divine authority a supreme jurisdiction and power over the rest of the church? And what did Bishop Prince answer you? Rejoined Mr. Brisside. Just as you did, by expressing his fears that the study of the Bible and the Holy Fathers would either send me to the lunatic asylum or drive me into the bottomless abyss of Protestantism. I answered him very seriously, so long as God keeps my intelligence sound, I cannot join the Protestants, for the numberless and ridiculous sects of these heretics are a sure antidote against their poisonous errors. I will not remain a good Catholic on account of the unanimity of the Holy Fathers, which does not exist, but I will remain a Catholic on account of the grand and visible unanimity of the prophets, apostles, and the evangelists with Jesus Christ. My faith will not be found upon the fallible, obscure, and wavering words of Origen, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine, or Jerome, but on the infallible word of Jesus, the Son of God, and of his inspired writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul. It is not Jesus and not Origen, pardon me, it is Jesus and not Origen who will now guide me, for the second was a sinner like myself, and the first is forever my Savior and my God. I know enough of the Holy Fathers to assure your Lordship that the oath we take of accepting the Word of God according to their unanimous consent is a miserable blunder, if not a blasphemous perjury. It is evident that Pius IV, who imposed the obligation of that oath upon us all, never read a single volume of the Holy Fathers. He would not have been guilty of such an incredible blunder if he had known that the Holy Fathers are unanimous in only one thing, which is to differ from each other on almost everything. And what did my Lord Prince say to that? Asked Mr. Broussard. Just as when he was cornered by me on the subject of the Virgin Mary, he abruptly put an end to the conversation by looking at his watch and saying that he had a call to make at that very hour. Not long after that painful conversation about the Holy Fathers, it was the will of God that a new arrow should be thrust into my Roman Catholic conscience. I had been invited to give a course of 3 sermons at Vernais. I was coming from the church with the curate when we were met by a poor man covered with rags. His pale, trembling lips indicated that he was reduced to the last degree of human misery. Taking off his hat through respect for us, he said to Reverend Primeau with a trembling voice, "You know, sir, that my poor wife was buried 10 days ago. I was too poor to have a funeral service sung the day she was buried. I fear she is in purgatory, for almost every night I see her in my dreams, wrapped in burning flames. She cries to me for help and asks me to have a high mass sung for the rest of her soul. I come to ask you to be so kind as to sing that high mass for her." The curate answered, "Of course your wife is in the flames of purgatory, and suffers there the most unspeakable tortures, which can be relieved only by the offering of the holy sacrifice of mass. Give me $5, and I will sing that mass tomorrow morning." "You know very well, Mr. Liqueur," answered the poor man in a most supplicating tone, "that my wife has been sick as well as myself a good part of the year. I am too poor to give you $5. If you cannot pay, you cannot have any mass sung. You know it is the rule. It is not in my power to change it." These words were said by the curate with a high and unfeeling tone, in absolute contrast with the solemn distress of the poor sick man. They made a very painful impression upon me, for I felt for him. I knew the curate was well off, at the head of one of the richest parishes of Canada, but he had several thousand dollars in the bank. I hoped at first he would kindly grant the petition without speaking of the pay, but I was disappointed. My first thought after hearing this hard rebuke was to put my hand in my pocket and take out one of the several $5 gold pieces I had and give it to the poor man, but I was prevented by fear of insulting that priest who was older than myself and for whom I had always entertained great respect. I knew that he would have taken my action as a condemnation of his conduct. When I was feeling ashamed of my cowardice, he said to the disconcerted poor man, "That woman is your wife, not mine. It is your business and not mine to see how to get her out of purgatory." Turning to me, he said in the most amiable way, "Please, sir, come to tea." We hardly started when the poor man, raising his voice, said in a most touching way, "I cannot leave my poor wife in the flames of purgatory. If you cannot sing a high mass, will you please say 5 low masses to rescue her soul from those burning flames?" The priest turned to him and said, "Yes, I can say 5 masses to take the soul of your wife out of purgatory, but give me 5 shillings, for you know the price of a low mass is 1 shilling. The poor man answered, "I can no more give $1 than I can 5. I have not a cent and my three poor little children are naked and starving." "Well, well," answered the curate, "when I passed this morning before your house, I saw two beautiful sucking pigs. Give me one of them, and I will say your five low masses." The poor man said, "These small pigs were given me by a charitable neighbor, that I might raise them to feed my poor children next winter. They will surely starve to death if I give my pigs away." I could not listen any longer to that strange dialogue. I was beside myself with shame and disgust. I abruptly left the merchant of souls finishing his bargains, went to my sleeping room, locked the door, and fell upon my knees to weep to my heart's content. A quarter of an hour later, the curate knocked at my door and said, "Tea is ready, please come down." I answered, "I am not well, I want some rest. Please excuse me if I do not take my tea tonight." It would require a more eloquent pen than mine to give the correct history of that sleepless night. The hours were dark and long. My God, I cried a thousand times, is it possible that in my so dear Church of Rome there can be such abominations as I have seen and heard today? And how cruel, how merciless we, thy priests, are? But are we really thy priest? Is it not blasphemous to call ourselves thy priest when not only will we not sacrifice anything to save that soul, but will starve the poor husband and his orphans? What right have we to extort such sums of money from thy poor children to help them out of purgatory? Do not the apostles say that thy blood alone can purify the soul? Is it possible that there is such a fiery prison for the sinners after death, and that neither thyself nor any of thy apostles has said a word about it? Several of the fathers consider purgatory as of pagan origin. Tertullian spoke of it only after he had joined the sect of the Montanists, and he confesses that it is not through the Holy Scriptures, but through the inspiration of the Paraclete of Montanus, that he knows anything about purgatory. Augustine, the most learned and pious of the Holy Fathers, does not find purgatory in the Bible, and positively says that its existence is dubious, that everyone may believe what he thinks proper about it. Is it possible that I am so mean as to have refused to extend a helping hand to that poor distressed man for fear of offending the cruel priest? We priests believe and say that we can help souls out of the burning furnace of purgatory by our prayers and masses, but instead of rushing to their rescue, we turn to the parents, friends, and children of those departed souls and say, "Give me $5, give me a shilling, and I will put an end to those tortures." But if you refuse us that money, we will let your father, husband, wife, child, or friend endure those tortures hundreds of years more. It would take too long to give the thoughts which tortured me during that terrible night. I spent the morning hearing confessions. Then I delivered a very exciting sermon on the malice of sin, proved by the sufferings of Christ on the cross. This address gave a happy diversion to my mind. After the sermon, the curate took me by the hand to his dining room, where he gave me, in spite of myself, the place of honor. He had the reputation of having one of the best cooks of Canada. The dishes before our eyes did not diminish his good reputation. The first dish was a sucking pig roasted with such an art and perfection as I had never seen. It looked like a piece of pure gold, and its smell would have brought water to the lips of the most penitent anchorite. I had not tasted anything for the last 24 hours, Besides, that was a favorite dish with me. My knife and fork had soon done their work. I was carrying to my mouth the first succulent mouthful, when suddenly the remembrance of the poor man's sucking pig came to my mind. I laid the piece on my plate and with painful anxiety said to the curate, "Will you allow me to put a question about this dish?" "Oh yes, ask me not only one, but two questions, and I will be happy to answer you to the best of my ability," answered he with his fine manners. "Is this the sucking pig of the poor man of yesterday?" I asked. With a convulsive fit of laughter, he replied, "Yes, it is just it. If we cannot take away the soul of the poor woman out of the flames of purgatory, we will at all events eat a fine sucking pig." The other 13 priests filled the room with laughter to show their appreciation of their host's wit. However, their laughter was not of long duration. With a feeling of shame and uncontrollable indignation, I pushed my plate with such force that it crossed the table and nearly fell on the floor. Saying with disgust which no pen can describe, "I would rather starve to death than eat of that execrable dish. I see in it the tears of the poor man. I see the blood of his starving children. It is the price of a soul. No, no, gentlemen, do not touch it. You know, Mr. Curate, how 30,000 priests and monks were slaughtered in France in the bloody days of 1792? It was for such iniquities as this that God Almighty visited the church in France. The same future awaits us here in Canada, the very day that people will awaken from their slumber and see that instead of being ministers of Christ, we are the vile traders of souls under the mask of religion." The poor curate, stunned by the solemnity of my words, as well as by the consciousness of his guilt, lisped some excuse. The sucking pig remained untouched, and the rest of the dinner had more the appearance of a burial ceremony than of a convivial repast. By the mercy of God, I had redeemed my cowardice of the day before, but I had mortally wounded the feelings of the curate and his friends, and forever lost their goodwill.